We're not actually gone far away from where we were this morning in catechism class and where Kevin was in the sermon this morning, but it's not that we have collaborated together. It's just the gospel is consistent, and the book of Galatians, although it's by no means the most popular of the New Testament letters, I think the most popular, certainly for preachers, I'm not quite sure about congregations so much, but certainly for preachers, Romans and Ephesians, you go there almost immediately. And Galatians is difficult in places. It's difficult, you know, because Paul is dealing with people who were opposing his preaching. And so they were coming along and they were saying, you know, there are things that you need to do. They were crafty people. They didn't just come and say, never mind listening to Paul. They didn't say things like that. They came in and they said, of course we 100% agree with Paul and all the apostles. We're just teaching you, but we want you to go into a deeper teaching. We want you to go into a depth of understanding. And part of that understanding is this, that you need to take some of the laws of the Old Testament and you need to obey those. Not, you understand, to the exclusion of the gospel. The gospel is there, and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross, and we believe that he died for sinners, and we believe that he was raised again, and you should believe all that, but we want you to believe something else. That's what they were doing. They were going around all kinds of churches, all around what we call the Mediterranean area. But at the Galatian church, they had particular success. And so the Galatian church had literally been blown off course, which is the reason for Paul's strong language. But it's very interesting to read the book of Galatians and just simply to say, well, what actually is Paul saying? And I don't want to oversimplify things, and I don't want to in any way condense too much, but I will tell you this, that Paul is simply saying what he always said. He's saying that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he just keeps repeating it, and he repeats it from different angles. You know the way you can get something precious, perhaps a precious jewel or something like that, and you can put it in your hand and you can turn it and you see it from different angles. And that's what he does as he goes through Galatians. But he's always saying it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the reason that he uses such strong language as he does in Galatians is because he is so desperately upset. He's not upset because they've offended him. He's desperately upset because they're losing their grip on Christ. Because if you add anything to the gospel, it is poison. And it's poison for this reason, is the gospel does not come from Kevin Bidwell, from the Presbyterian Church, or from anywhere else except from God. It's the gift of God to a desperate and needy world. And what you do when you add to it is you do this. You say, well, I understand that, I can grasp the gospel, but I just believe it needs a little bit of tweaking. And it's arrogance. It's idolatry. It's setting something up above God, because this is God's message. And Paul is desperate that they should understand that. And desperate that they should understand there is nothing you can do in terms of performance to make yourself right with him. Because he has chosen to do everything through faith in Christ alone. That's what he's done. We have a problem with that because we are built as a result of sin to try and add something to the gospel. And we're constantly doing it. Perhaps you've had an experience like this, that you've just had, for instance, you've had a bonus or something at work, or somebody has left you some money or something like that, so you're able to you know, give a bit more. And a sort of good feeling comes into your heart. Now, it's good to give. But in 10 seconds or less, that feeling will turn into, well, at least I've done something to please God. You don't need to please God, although you entrust his son. That's where the door begins. And it's where it ends. There's no salvation outside of that. It's just trusting Jesus Christ and Christ alone. It's by faith alone, not your faith. I cringe when people say, "Well, I've got my faith, you know." I almost invariably reply to that, "Yes, and it will kill you." The Bible teaches faith is a gift of God. You don't want your faith. You don't want it. Abandon it. Your faith will always mislead you. God will give you faith, and that faith has one purpose. It's like the water pipe that connects your tap to the reservoir. Its one purpose is to convey what God wants you to receive. That's what faith does. And he wants you to receive Christ. Christ the Lord. No other text. And so that's how it works. That's how the gospel works. And Paul repeats himself and changes his point of view and brings that out in this wonderful book. And what some people have done have said, "Well, okay, that's fine. So we can abandon the law." And they're desperate to do that, and they want to do that, and they look at, for instance, at Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Oh, that's the law, they say. I don't know what they're talking about. They're always doing that kind of thing. But wait a minute, doesn't it say in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And isn't that what you're saying yourself? "For you were called to freedom, brothers," in verse 13. Isn't that what you're saying? Yes, it is what I'm saying, but what Paul does in verse 13, and the reason I chose to read from there, is Galatians turns a corner at that point. It's almost as if he's seeking to answer a question. He's seeking to answer this question. Well then, is there nothing for the Christian to do? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Is there nothing? Yes, actually there is. Do you notice that interesting verse 14? "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself." You ever get the feeling that you want to say to Paul, "Did you never read the Gospels, Paul?" Because what the Lord Jesus Christ said is that the greatest commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." And the second commandment is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Is Paul arguing that? Some people do that, you know. They say that's the trouble with the Apostle Paul. He takes what Jesus is doing and is distorting it. Nonsense. What he's doing here is concentrating on the latter six commandments. He's talking about human relations with one another. You see, here's what often happens in churches, and some of you will have experienced this. People get the thing, you know, "I'm saved, I'm a Christian, and don't you tread on my territory," and there's tension and difficulties that arise in the church because people feel that I'm not getting the respect that I deserve. And you get all sorts of problems arising. So Paul is dealing with this whole issue. He's saying, look, you're not saved as individuals to be individuals. You're saved into the community of God's people. It's a covenant one. That's what we read, isn't it? In Deuteronomy 7. Do you notice how it's addressed to the people? That's how God normally speaks to us. I despair also when I hear people saying, "I'm looking for a word from God." The chances are 99% sure he's not going to speak to you as an individual other than through his written word which he has already given you. And you better have your nose in there every day, prayerfully saying, Lord, what have you got to say to me? Because that is where he's going to say it. But it's the same word he's given to everybody, exactly, because he speaks to his people. He loves them. Speaks to them. And so Paul is here dealing with this whole question of relationships of the people come together into the community of God. And what he does is to put his finger in that section from verse 16, which is probably the best known bit of Galatians, and often misused. People use it like this. They say, oh, you can see what the people of the world are like. The works of the flesh are evident. And you read all those and you say, that's the people of the world. And then you say, oh, look, the fruit of the Spirit. That's us. Isn't that lovely? Oh, that's Galatians, don't you? No, it's not. No, you see, because what Paul is doing there is he's actually bringing something tremendously important to light. He's saying people saved by the gospel are still sinners. That's why he talks as he does in the whole of this section. And he's saying that actually your particular problem is not actually with your neighbours, although that's how it's going to come out. The root of the problem is in you. And difficulties and so forth that arise in the church are very, very rarely the pastor's fault, although it does happen. Very rarely the eldership's fault, but mostly it's just all of us with sinners. And that's what Paul is doing. He's saying there, you see, you've got to walk by the Spirit. Look at verse 16. And then you won't gratify the desires or the lusts of the flesh. That's a tremendously important phrase that he's doing there. A tremendously important phrase. He's saying, you see, that there is within us a natural desire to go in a certain particular way. I mean, we're talking now to Christians. We are just built like that. Calvin expressed it this way. He says that our hearts are an idol factory. And if I weren't so slow and allowed myself to get so distracted this morning, we would have got on to the commandment about idolatry. And you say, but we don't have a problem with idolatry. I mean, Presbyterian is least of all. You know, you don't even have any pictures up here. This is the way chapels are supposed to be. Plain walls and all of that kind of thing. No, you see, the idols are in our hearts. And we have this natural nature, this element in us, these desires of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, the older translations call it. They're just simply against the Spirit. They're constantly working against the Spirit. And we don't have time to deal with it this evening, but if you go into Romans 8, you'll find it very well explained. He's saying it's a tremendous problem. Look at how he expresses it. Look at verse 17. This is you and I. This is our difficulty, you see. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. There's an element in the nature of every single one of us here tonight. Talking to the Christians, to the believers. That is against the work of the Holy Spirit. That wants to say, there's something in us that wants to say, I want my way, I want things to be my way, I want to do this, I want to do that. It's there, it's all the time. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Literally, the Christian life is a battle. Not against the other members of the church, but in our own hearts. And what Paul is doing here is he's explaining that battle affects every single person in the church, and we affect one another with it. And do you notice what he does? He says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. He's talking to us. This is the interesting and wonderful thing. You say, listen, all of these things are in us. You say, well, I'm not sure that I'm going around with sexual immorality and idolatry and sorcery and enmity. If you study those things, you find out that they're ordinary everyday things. But if you don't believe me, look at those ones: jealousy, fits of anger, envy. See, what Paul is doing is he's showing that the whole of human nature is opposed, is fundamentally opposed to the work of the Holy Spirit. And that does not change when you become a Christian. You say, but surely it changes. I'll explain what I mean exactly by that in a moment, but just take this as an assurance from me that every single one of us are prone to go wrong. You know, there's a saying we have, isn't there? You know, when we hear about something's happened to somebody, we sometimes say this: there but for the grace of God go I. Now, often those little flip phrases like that are wrong, but in this case it's absolutely right. It's absolutely right. We're in tremendous danger. In fact, it's so serious that if you notice there in verse 21, he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What about unsaved or saved? Well, we mentioned this morning, but it makes me want to spit. No, God is able to preserve his people. But in every church at different times, there are people who come along, and they come along to the church, and what they're doing is they're really not fully submitted to the law of Christ. They do not desire him above everything. He is not their treasure. They don't even realize it themselves. We're all prone to do this, and what happens is as we drift in that direction, it goes worse and worse and worse. And eventually, the eldership sit down and they say, well, you know, that is an amazing thing, but he was never saved. It's a tragedy, isn't it? Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have this tendency which works against the whole of God. All that God wants to do in us. We have a fundamental opposing thing in us. It's sin. It's planted there in the Garden of Eden. We've inherited it. You're not the worst people in the world. You are certainly not the worst church I would have been. You are lovely people, and I felt more at ease here than I have for a long time anywhere else. But I will tell you this. That this is the truth, this is the gospel truth, that inside every single one of us here, there's this opposition to the Spirit of God. It's human nature. It's human nature. How is it ever to be overcome? Oh, the fruit of the Spirit is love. I kind of wanted to get to. We will not overcome by our own efforts. But we need every one of us every day the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let me say a couple of things about this. I find it very interesting that the apostle there was inspired to say the fruit. It's confession time. I'm not a gardener. My wife is a brilliant gardener. Our soil in North Wales is not the best, and she can grow wonderful things out of the garden. I can remember when we'd been in the house that we're in, I suppose for about 3 years, she said she wanted to grow some fruit. I like fruit, so I was pretty keen on that. And so she said, look, she's not good with the internet, by the way. Darling, would you order that on the internet for me? And she got the catalogue and she said, oh, it's one of these internet things and you do that. And I paid for it. I remember it cost me about £12 or £15. And so we waited for the day, and I was dying to see these things. I think I almost thought it would be delivered with a box of fruit. And when it came, it was dead sticks. I thought, I paid £15 for dead sticks. No, dear, she said, they're raspberries. I said, look, I know a raspberry when I see it. I know a dead stick when I see it. Those are dead sticks. She says, just have patience. And so she put them in the ground. See, I'm going around thinking, it's happening. And she said to me, by the way, there won't be a lot of fruit on that next year. You have to wait, you see. It'll take a couple of years, but then you'll see it. She was absolutely right. After 1 year, there was a lot of leaves and a few raspberries. I think there were probably a dozen raspberries on there, so the raspberries were over a pound each. I'll tell you what happened the following year. I'm not joking about this. I would go out there, and there's one time when my wife had gone out to see her mother down in London, and so I was there on my own, and I was literally going out there every morning, and there were more raspberries than I could manage. In fact, I was putting them in the freezer. They were much cheaper. She was absolutely right. You see, that's about fruit. It's true of all fruit. It takes a while, and it takes maturity. So let me encourage some of you young folks. If you feel you're not winning the battle, it takes a while. And some of you, you are Christians, and I don't know you here. But there will be something that applies, and you perhaps begin to despair, and you think, it doesn't seem to be working. Let me tell you something. Keep looking at Jesus Christ and saying to the Lord, deal with me by your Spirit day by day, Lord. It will work. It takes time. It's maturity. It's a hard one. But it comes. It's a fruit. It develops. It's lovely. It's lovely. Can I give you a little warning, though? So you see, it's very specific there, isn't it? It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit must be active in our lives. The Holy Spirit must have full reign. Now let me ask you to turn on in just a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Now from verse 17, what is happening here is the apostle is dealing with the Christian life. He does it in a very interesting way. The Ephesian church was not a Jewish church, it was mostly Gentiles. And so he says, you see, now this I testify and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Those who are not converted, you're to live a completely different life, he's saying. Their life has got to be different from the world. The Christian life has always got to be different. That is absolutely essential. Look in verse 20, he says, that's not the way you learned Christ. You've learned Christ, and so something different has got to happen. And so you see in verse 22, he's talking about a battle that's going off. He's saying to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And then very important in verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. There's got to be a change. It's an illustration that he uses in other places, and sometimes he uses it. It sounds like a coat. Put off the old man and put on the new one. This is something that's got to be going on in your life. There's to be a constant battle, and you're to walk in the spirit. That's what he says in Galatians 5, and that's what he's talking about here. What you can't do is get up in the morning and say, it's okay, I'm a Christian, I can just live my life. You have to get up in the morning and say, I'm a Christian, I want to live to please the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know him better today, and therefore what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to walk in the way that he approves. But the reason I've particularly asked you to do here, he talks about all of that, we can't possibly deal with it all. But you look in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. So it's so easily done, isn't it? Only such as is good for building up and fits the occasion. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and clamor, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. But look at verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Is there anything for the saved Christian to do? Yes, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want to. I don't want to sound like I'm telling you you've got to live some kind of miserable life. Christians like. We have times of recreation. There are things that you can do and things that you can enjoy. This world is not wholly bad. Even some things on television, I'm not very good with television, but there are some things that you can enjoy on television. But all of these things must be done constantly, with this in mind. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Imagine you went to hospital and they treated you for something and they said to you, look, you know, what you need is you need this drug, and it's going to be injected into you. We're going to fix this thing to you, and it's going to inject the drug. But please check every day, make sure, you know, be careful, don't knock it, make sure it's working. Would you ever make sure it's working, especially if they said you don't be dead? And that's what Paul's doing, you see. He's saying to you, you are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And you might be sitting there and thinking to yourself, oh, but this guy talks all about the love of Jesus Christ and how lovely he is, and now he's talking about the Holy Spirit. This is entirely different. No, it's not, because it's the Holy Spirit who brings you into the presence of Christ. He ministers Christ to you. The Trinity is not divided. The Father gave His Son, who died for you, to save you. He made His Son a promise. So you come back to me, you come and sit at my right hand, and you give the Holy Spirit to your people. You see the importance of this, that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit, that we do it because we want to know more of Christ, and it's through the Spirit that we do that, and we're desperate for that. But let me go just a little bit further. I realize my time is really slipping away. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We have to be so careful with that word these days, don't we? You might have this experience if you talk to somebody who's living with somebody, you know, sleeping with somebody and they're not married. They say that we're in love. And you get that used as an excuse for all kinds of things. You know, a man leaves his wife and runs away with another woman. No, we can't have one. And now, in our day, in our generation, it's worse, isn't it? Because they look at you with big appealing eyes and you say, but you're not denying my love as a man for this other man. We're in love. And so we have to be very careful about what we mean by love. We have to be very careful. In fact, that kind of love, what the world calls love in that case, is actually accurately described in verse 16 as the desires of the flesh. That's what it is. It's not love, it's the desires of the flesh. It's epithumia. That's a good word. The Greeks have four words for love in this period, but only two of them matter. One of them is this, it's phileo, which is friendship love, relationship love, in terms of friendship, say, between Kevin and I. And it can be between a man and a woman, but it's just a normal relationship love that goes on. But there's another love, and this is what this passage says, and you will have heard the word, and it's been so misused over the years. Just this fact that the fruit of the Spirit is love is agape. How are we to understand that? How are we to understand love? Well, you see, look, let me tell you a principle, and I hope Kevin, I'm sure Kevin will support me. Words in the Bible mean what God says in it. One of the most useless exercises in the world is to look up a Greek word and then go and get a secular Greek dictionary and look it up and say, oh well, this is what the classic scholars say that it means. We don't care what the classic scholars say that it means, we want to know what God says it means. So what we do is we compare scripture with scripture. And there are two things about love in scripture about this word agape, which are quite unusual. The first is this, that it's a commandment. I quoted it earlier, didn't I? What's the first of all the commandments? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's a commandment. You can't do that, you see. If you go to people in the street, your next door neighbours who don't know Christ, and say, but there's a command to love, they will say, no, there are two things. You don't do that. You fall in love. It's like an accident. It's a kind of a biological thing. And it's nothing to do with being commanded. God says, no, it's a command. Love me first. Above everything. That's what he does. That's how he puts it and what he says. But he gives us another illustration of it, and again you can turn over to Ephesians. There are plenty of them. But look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, just because it's near. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Remember how he's doing that, what the apostle is doing. He's saying, look, you know, we were hopeless wretches, he says. That's the first three verses. That's something on the first three verses of Ephesians 2. We were hopeless wretches, undeserving of anything of hell. That's the only thing we deserved. Eternal condemnation and punishment. And then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with him. And he uses that word agape. So now we know what agape is. It's an undeserved love given to people who don't know what's best for them. But God does know what's best for them. In John chapter 3, we're taught very clearly that men love darkness rather than light. That's the condition I was in. But John 3:16 says this, for God so agaped the world that he gave his only begotten Son of the Lord. He knew we all preferred darkness to light. But even though we didn't deserve it, he loved us and drew us. And he gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. His great love with which he loved us. And what he's saying, you see, is that that same love is produced in a Christian who walks according to the Spirit. It's an amazing idea, isn't it? What are you saying then? Are you saying that something of God is produced in a Christian? Yes, I am. This is the amazing truth of the Christian gospel. It's a transforming gospel, not because we do anything in our pathetic, sinful way, but because we give up all, we plead with him, we say, Lord, deal with me according to your will and your purpose. Use your Spirit, rebuke me, cleanse me, purify me. And he does it. He does it. He does it. And he produces in us the very love with which he loved us. And Paul's whole point. Here in this passage is that we can love one another with that. Incredible. Church is a funny place, isn't it? I've been using the illustration this morning, you know, about sometimes you don't get on with people in the church. It's very difficult. You know, the old illustration used to be you always end up sitting next to Mr. or Mrs. Sandpaper. There's always somebody in the church who rubs you up the wrong way. And no matter what you do, you end up, you know. What are you supposed to do with these people?
very difficult. Yes, it is.
It's incredibly difficult because you're human. But God has given you the example. It's what evangelism drives.
What kind of people would be saved in a church like this?
I don't know, Sheffield. But I tell you, it will have more than its share of drug addicts, drunkards, homosexuals, lesbians. There are plenty of them.
They need the gospel. Can such people change? Yes, by the Spirit of God. And when they come into a community where God's people love them with the love which they say they love. It's very hard sometimes.
But it's desperately, desperately necessary. And it's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Let me finish. I'm not talking about my apologies. Let me finish with this. Just to remind you, I'm not saying to you, I don't want to do, you see, what the Galatians, the people who are troubling the Galatians, were doing. Say to you, you must do this and this and this. There is no such thing. But I'm saying to you that if you're a Christian tonight, God has loved you with an everlasting love. Isn't that wonderful? An everlasting love. What does that mean exactly? Well, it means that he loved you before the foundation of the world, and he's going to continue to love you. He showered his love on you in Jesus Christ, and he is going to continue to love you all through the ages of eternity. Sometimes I think about heaven, you know, and I was praying earlier, and all those people, you know, the great crowd that no one can number, and I think that I deserve a place at the back. I'm serious about that. That's how I see my sinfulness. But I'll tell you this, God loves me. Any friend, God loves you. He loves you with this everlasting love, and he wants that love to be reproduced in you. And it can happen when the work of the Holy Spirit happens in you, and you can show that love to others in the church. Look at the chapter, but it just spreads. The joy of Jesus Christ. That's what it does. That's what it does. And you need more of it. I need more of it. Every day. You don't need more with him with it. You certainly don't need any more bear in mind. But you need a tender, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it needs to grow in you and by the Spirit, respect to others. And Paul is pleading with you. Keep in step with the Spirit, he says. My dear friends, what a glorious, wonderful gospel. And what lovely sweetness that it can change people such as us. That's right.